Psalms 42:7, we spoke last week, was the foundation for the message. I would encourage you to get a CD, request one, or listen to it online. If you did not get a chance to, you will likely be confused. And even if you heard that, you might be confused because it was, I'm sure, a very disjointed message. The intention was not to be a three-point sermon as you're taught to do in a seminary. It was a jumbled pile of encouraging verses around this central idea of the deep of man crying out to the deep of God, of begging and pleading with God, of not only doing our part, is what we're going to get into a little bit this morning here on earth, but asking and looking to an open heaven how God will meet us and accomplish his end, his foreordained end of revival. So the deep of man, it's this picture of the deer panting for the waters and thirsting, and we painted this picture of all of these great passages with water and thirsting, and Psalm 84:6 said, passing through the valley of Baca, which is weeping, passing through the valley of weeping, they make it a spring. So our tears turn the ground into a spring, is that there's encouragement through the weeping, that in the moment when we're filled with the Spirit of Christ, in that moment there's actual springs that spring up and encourage us. But guess what? The early rain also covers it with blessings. So we make it a spring through our weeping, but the early rain, God sent out his early rain to cover it and turn it into pools, or in blessing, as you would see it literally in the Hebrew. We looked briefly at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Actually, we didn't turn there. I just mentioned it to you. This principle in the Bible of first the natural, then the spiritual. Of what picture, oftentimes God does teachings through the natural, or he gives us a lesson, an illustration of the natural, and gives us this spiritual implication about it. And so, with that in mind, we had looked to Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. Of course, we know this is about Noah and his family. But it says, the fountains of the great deep burst open in the windows of heaven were open. The fountains of the great deep burst open and the windows of heaven were opened. And I ask a few questions for you to ponder. Of course, again, we know this is something in the natural, but what if there was a lesson, first the natural, then the spiritual? What happened in the Old Testament? What if that entire earth, when it was flooded to destroy, as an Old Testament concept, were reversed in the new, and what God really intended to do over our generation and our era, our time, was instead of destroy, his intentions to destroy, he intended to rebuild. What if the promise of God that's for the New Testament applies here, that the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea? The deep of man cries out to the deep of God. That as we as a people would cry out and walk into what God is doing, the fountains of the deep are burst open and the windows of heaven are opened up. That God would open the windows of heaven over Blacksburg and the New River Valley and send a revival in this place. Our vision statement at the bottom of the slide says, to see the New River Valley filled with the knowledge of the glory of him. We get this from Habakkuk 2:14. You can turn there this morning. It says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, if you were to go into the Hebrew and look at it, why does it say waters cover the sea? I've explained this in the past. It's think of sea as in the word seabed. So how much water covers the seabed? It's as if you were standing at the bottom of the ocean in the deepest trench, and you looked up, the deep of man crying out to the heights of God or his depth, how the distance that separates you two, and you're saying, God, I want that much glory over my head. Okay, Pastor, I get it. You want revival. You want an outpouring. But that's not what I see when I look around Blacksburg. Look at the evil, Pastor. Look at the death. Look at the corruption. People are coming into churches with guns. People are going into high schools. We have legalized same-sex marriage. We're pushing to normalize pedophilia. Are you so naive, Pastor, to honestly expect the gospel to advance in this age? Or are you just trying to be a visionary? Well, I'm so glad you asked. there are many people that talk just like that. They prophesy certain defeat for the gospel in this world that is only going to continue to get worse and worse until Satan's forces are going to increase to a point that God says, that's enough, I'm coming back for the church. That's the way a lot of people think. Yet, is this really what the Bible teaches? I'm going to come back to what the Bible teaches, but I want to address why it even matters. See, the problem is that when we have a pessimistic view of the church and God's kingdom, I believe it contributes to the weakness of the church. If you and I live with a continual awareness of the darkness that is over us, we start to perceive and look for it. But what would it be like if we woke up every morning with a confidence that over us was an open heaven? What would that do for us? It would change what we're aware of. See, when you have a shift in knowledge of what's in your account, you write bigger checks. How many of you, if I deposited $1 million anonymously into your checking account, would you not go out in the next week or two and buy something? Yet we live, financially speaking, like we're bankrupt. When our awareness is on what we have in God, and when that awareness increases, the greater odds that we will be going to take bigger and greater risks. Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Surrounding this verse, the prophet Habakkuk is lamenting before God because of the oppression and injustice that he sees inflicted upon God's people by the Babylonians. Habakkuk's lament to the Lord could be summarized in the one question that is often asked of God when there is destruction or tragedy or in the face of evil and affliction. Why? Why the suffering? Why does evil prosper? And when will this evil and suffering end? How many of you have been there? Why is our church not growing? Why wasn't that person that I prayed for healed? Why is there so much evil in our city? Why is my in-laws getting divorced? I'd like to ask you one question. Do you trust God's word? Verse 1 through 3 of Habakkuk chapter 2. God answers the prophet. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Guess what? Then the Lord answered. He answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. When we talk about the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea, this is not a temporary solution confined to a specific location. No, God's glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Jonathan Edwards, he lived in the early 1700s. And John Gill, both. He was born right before the turn of the 17th century and died in 1771. They both make a very similar interpretation. You can go back and read the commentary on this verse, and it's pretty profound. What you will find is that the scholars 350 years ago largely believed that this would happen to a greater extent than the church does or acts like today. They believed it was a literal thing, that God's glory was going to be sustained over the church in the way it happened at Pentecost, but not just localized over the whole earth. John Gill says, like an inundation of water when it breaks its banks, and likewise the depths of them, these being the deep things of God. I like this, the deep things of God. It points us back to Psalms. It says, deep cries out to deep. The deep things of man cries out to the deep things of God. It's this picture of God's glory escaping and getting out of the banks and covering the earth. And this is the deep things that we're longing for. Psalm 22, 27, this is another one for you to mark or take note of. Psalm 22, 27, it says, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation will worship before you. Is God's kingdom shrinking? Is this scripture not actually coming to pass? Is this all just figurative? It's my observation that the average believer believes that evil is winning, and they are just on autopilot until the Lord comes back to save them from impending doom. Joel 2, young men, my sons and daughters shall prophesy. My old men will dream dreams. My young men will see visions. Acts 2:27 makes this abundantly clear that that is for today, is it not? It's clearly for our time. Where is the vision that our pioneers had? William Carey labored in India, spent 5.5 years. At the end of 5.5 years, he and his colleagues had one convert. Quote, he was only one, but a continent was coming behind him. The divine grace which changed one Indian's heart could obviously change 100,000. That is vision. And yet many of us don't even have the vision to see one person saved. If we would just stop dwelling on the prince of the power of the air, and we would start dwelling on the bigness and the glory and the holiness of God the Father and what he desires to do on the earth. How many of you know that God, let's start something really basic and simple. How many of you understand, just raise your hand, that God desires the earth to be saved? Everyone to come to a knowledge of him, right? Easy, we can all agree on that. What are you doing to contribute to God's desire? Last week, I jumped a little bit ahead in talking about faith, and we were talking about this picture of Genesis verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 11, of the depths of the earth being broken and heaven answering, and how I believe that revival and outpouring is going to come from a place of brokenness, is that of not brokenness of poverty, not necessarily brokenness of the things that we have, but a brokenness in spirit of God. We throw our hands up, we're done striving on our own. The church, you know what, is too busy striving to do things on their own, aren't they? It's that place of brokenness of soul, and this is what we looked at in Psalms time and time again. The valley of weeping, valley of Baca, is that if we would break our souls before the Lord and cry out for the more of God, but see, most of us don't even realize that there is more of God. So we have to come to that place of brokenness before we desire the move of God in our church and in our town. But I made a statement that brokenness is what stirs us to action, but faith is what moves God. We need to get off our seats, and I just left that. I said, I'm going to leave this for next week, and I want to go back to this thought. If you turn to Psalms chapter 107 this morning, Psalm 107, I want to get back to this idea and this principle of faith and how our faith is going to partner with the brokenness of our soul to bring about God's desire and revival and his outpouring over the earth. Psalm 107, we read verses 33 through 38. I'll read them quickly. It says, he, God, changes rivers into a wilderness and springs of water into a thirsty ground, a fruitful land, into a salt waste because of the wicked of those who dwell in it. Okay? This is wickedness. He turns the lush lands into a desert because of wickedness. 35. He changes a wilderness into a pool of water and a dry land into springs of water. And there he makes the hungry to dwell. Brokenness, desire. So that they may establish an inhabitants and inhabit. Excuse me. So that they may establish an inhabited city. And sow fields and plant vineyards and gather a fruitful harvest. Also he blesses them and they multiply greatly. And he does not let their cattle decrease. Verse 36 and 7. He makes the hungry to dwell so that they may establish an inhabited city. And sow fields and plant vineyards and gather a fruitful harvest. I don't know how many of you have tried to grow crops in a desert, but I hear that that's not very productive and efficient. I can look on my agricultural genius sitting in the second row for a nod, but I'm pretty sure I'm right on this one. If you want to grow crops, you need the river of God to water the soil. Now we're talking spiritually here. Fruitful harvest. That we need God to come and meet us in our brokenness. See, there's this notion that God is moved by human need, and I'm just going to repeat a little bit from last week. I said it's true that he's moved by human need, but if a need attracted God, I said that the poorest countries of today would be the richest countries of tomorrow. See, but God, we have to understand that God has created this momentum already where answers are available, where his blessing is available, his outpouring is available. He's released his work already all over the world. He's outside of time. But it's up to the people of God to believe in his accomplishments, to step into what he's doing, and so that the places of greatest need become the places of greatest blessing. That the deserts become watered so that there's a great harvest. See, a lot of people sit there in the middle of their need, they say, I don't know why God doesn't come and deliver. Sometimes you've got to step out of that place of comfort zone or weeping or crying, and you've got to make that first step. What does Scripture model to us? There's this cooperation between us, what we're doing here, and what God is doing in heaven. It'd be wonderful if God just instantly with a spoken word, and he can do it, but with a spoken word just healed everybody. Wouldn't that be great? But he chooses to use us. Mark 16, verse 20 says, they preached the word and the Lord confirmed the word through the signs that followed. What's the point? Cooperation between what we're doing here and what God is doing there. We preach the word. Who followed it with signs and wonders? The Lord. We have to get up off of our seats and take a place before God that exhibits some measure of faith. You want to see Blacksburg and the New River Valley filled with the knowledge of the glory of Him? It's time to exhibit faith. You say, well, I don't have any faith. Well, that's just not true. No, Pastor, I don't have any faith. Well, that's just not possible. See, the Bible says that he gave everyone a measure of faith. So either I believe you or I believe his word, and I'm not going to believe you. Say, okay, well, Pastor, I don't have that much faith. Okay, great. Well, that's fine. You come to this place of honesty before the Lord like the Father did in Mark 9, and you say, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. That's totally legal. That's a legitimate form. Say, God, I have a measure of faith, but help me. Look at Jesus. He's perfect theology. People came to Jesus saying, if you can, would you help me? That's not great faith when you come to God and you say, God, do you have the capacity to help me? Another guy comes and says, if you're willing. Okay, that's a little bit better, but it's still not great faith. But at every level of faith throughout Scripture, Jesus responded to all of them. The point is transparent expression of what we have. Without feasting on what you don't have. Don't dwell in the moment of, well, I don't have any gifts. I don't have any faith. You just love that buffet, don't you? Just go right there. What we're doing, we're spending teams of two out to do evangelism. I'm really not gifted. Wait a second, you have to be gifted to do evangelism now? I thought it was a commission for all of us. John, I want you to come and pray. We're going to go pray for Steve. He has been dealing with some medical things. Oh, I don't have the gift of healing. Oh, I'm sorry. I'll go find someone else. I mean, where are we as a church? It's that, we each have been given a measure of faith, but we act like we have none. We act like we have no gifts. We act like we don't have the Holy Spirit inside of us. What moves God? Faith does. Well, I don't have much. Great. Use what you've got. Acts 4:29. There's this prayer. Peter says, Lord, take note of their threats. They've just been, Peter and the apostles have just been threatened by the religious system for preaching. They've healed a crippled man. So Peter gets out of jail and they're threatened of being beaten, and he gets out of jail and he runs to this prayer meeting and he says, God, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all boldness. This is a funny kind of prayer because it's boldness which got him in trouble to begin with. So he's basically saying, God, all that stuff that got us into trouble, I want more of that. That's a little bit of a different prayer than the average Christian today, isn't it? Lord, tone it down. Tone it down. Boldness. Faith. How many miracles and moves of God have been missed because we were worried about what someone else would think? Peter was going to be beaten for being bold, and he asked for more. We're worried about what Joe down the street at the grocery store is going to think of us if we lay hands on them and don't see a healing. There's a story of an Air Force pilot. He took off and he was quite a number of knots away from his takeoff destination. He was transporting in a plane. After reaching this cruising altitude, he heard a strange noise, which he recognized as the gnawing on of rubber or plastic. It was a weird noise. Peering down below his instrument panel, he could see a rat chewing on the main wire in his cockpit. He could not reach the rat. He didn't have time to turn around and make a landing, but that was his first instinct. Instead, he put full power to the thrusters and he pointed the jet straight up. He climbed and climbed and climbed as high as he could. When the pilot finally landed at his destination, he found the rat dead. See, we are so busy in church trying to deal with problems, that many of which are our own creations, that we aren't able to accomplish the missions that we have been commissioned to do. The church keeps trying to land the plane to save the rat, but what we should be doing is going up to where the rats don't live. Why? Because there's a point that rats don't live. There's a point that problems don't live. You know it's possible for the church to live above the snake line? We take off at this low altitude and we've got problems on board, don't we? These problems oftentimes distract us from the Great Commission and what God has told us to do about seeing His vision come to pass on the earth. And we try to turn around and land the plane so that we can deal with the rat. But God wants us to carry out the mission and not focus on the problems that we get ourselves caught up in. This is what Peter is praying in this concept. He says, now, Lord, take note of their threats. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. You know, we could have said, the way we would handle that today is, God, save us from these problems, and we ask that you just protect us. And we just go about our regular business, wouldn't we? Go find a different city to minister in. But no, what does he say? Grant that your bondservants may speak with all confidence or boldness while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. In other words, God put that boldness on us again because we want to preach with greater boldness. And while we're doing that, we want you to invade and do what we can't do. Here's a freebie. The greatest boldness in a person's life does not come because their personality is outgoing. You know, you can have supernatural and divine boldness. My father was a very timid young boy. He often tells a story that he was clinging to his mother's heels in church. When the Lord got a hold of him, that all changed. When he got filled with the Spirit, it's not that you turn off and change your personality for Jesus. He created you fearfully and wonderfully. But there's a moment that he asks you to be bold in order to do his work, and he gives you divine grace for that. See, the thing is, anyone can get bold after God is showing up. But he's trying to find someone that will get bold so that he can show up. Bill Johnson said that in his book, Heaven Invades Earth. Anyone can get bold after God shows up. God is waiting for somebody to get bold so that he can. See, this is cooperation between what he's told us to do and what he's already doing. We need to step into what God has commissioned us to do. And listen, the moment that we do that, we will realize that heaven is there to back us up in our assignment. God doesn't send you out on a mission to take a jet to another destination, put a rat in your cockpit, and expect you just to crash and die. He's given you all that you need to make it to the destination. Stop getting distracted with the rats. Genesis chapter 28, there was this vision. Jacob is going to rest, and he gets a rock, puts his head on it, and he has this dream. It says, I saw a ladder set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. You know, if you think about that in the moment, you would think that the ladder would be established in heaven reaching down to earth, wouldn't you? But it's something that happens here on the earth reaching, and heaven responds in that way. It's in cooperation with what he's doing there. It draws and attracts heaven, and draws and attracts an invasion of heaven to earth. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, there's this concept, arise, shine, for your light has come. It's get up, the light has already come. Step into what God is doing. In other words, we've got to take our right place as a believer, and if the glory of the Lord is going to be seen upon us, we have this picture of doing what we're called to do attracts what only he can do. So in order for this point to have an impact in your life, we have to take into account everything from last week. It's this, out of this place of brokenness, we step into what God is doing, and it's when we're crying out and aware to begin with that there is more of God available to us in our church and in our lives, then we're able to step into what he's already commissioned and do. By that act of faith and obedience, we recognize that he's already foreordained and commissioned it. We at that point will begin to move in line and step with what God is doing on this earth. See, so many people are just hoping that a revival comes. We may be even a really good Christian and we stop and pray for it. Great, that's a great start. But what are you going to do if it actually breaks out? Are you going to have the faith to take it to the next step? Or are you just going to sit in the corner and say, God, I thank you that there's revival. Because what is revival? It's the reviving, it's that there was life once in our heart, and we're asking God to refresh it, to bring new life. And I think a lot of us are just content with where we are, and so we don't really think that we need revival. We don't really think that we need more of the Spirit. But I would disagree. My prayer is that God would increase the awareness within us of what he's already doing around us. And now to, in a very disjointed fashion, please bear with me, I'm going to apply this to our vision. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 47. I know we're all over the place. I hope I'm just bombarding you with lots of random thoughts that would encourage you, and hopefully you can glean something from it. To see the New River Valley filled with the knowledge of the manifest presence of Him. To see the New River Valley filled with the knowledge of the manifest presence of Him. Many of you have the Spirit in you. How many of you have had the Spirit come upon you? See, the Spirit of God is in us for our sake, but He comes upon us for others to be impacted for eternity. The Holy Spirit, in other words, is in us for our own benefit and good, but He comes upon us to alter the environment in which we live. I want the Holy Spirit to come upon me. It's to help me operate, or help us operate in power, and so that the people we serve are impacted. And that's the mandate. We see Jesus operating in that as He was being baptized. He came out and the dove was descending and came upon Him. And guess what? The dove remained. It's important for us to see that Jesus was modeling this as a man, that it remained, because the dove never had a reason to retreat because of His behavior, His attitude, His conduct, or any thought or any other reason. Keep this in mind while we read this passage. Verse 1 and 2 of Ezekiel 47, it says, "Then He brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east, and the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. He brought me," I want you to think of this as a picture of a type and shadow of the Holy Spirit as being led, "brought me by way of the north gate, and led me around on the outside to the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east, and behold, water was trickling from the south side." The waters are seen from coming under the threshold of the house of God. This is a reference to the holy place within the temple, the place where the ark was, where God's presence dwelt. Where is God's presence now? Where's the temple, right? It's inside. Verse 3. "When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water after reaching the loins. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen enough water to swim in, and a river that could not be forded." Number one, we see ankle deep. This is the moment you step into the water. Notice there is healing. If you look at the Hebrew word there, these are the waters that heal. This is salvation. This is when you dip your toe, boom, you're healed. The problem is, many Christians are still waiting in the shallow end. It took him a little bit further as he matured. He got water to the knees. This is where, in my estimation, most people are. Where you begin to feel the effects and a little bit of the power of the river. But a lot of people are scared to get wet. A lot of people are scared of, there's a crab. They don't want to step on it. How many of you ever stepped on a crab in the ocean? Woo, that'll make you. Maybe you're scared to slip on a rock. And so I would point out that this is the depth that even if you've never had swimming lessons, you're probably comfortable to make it to this point, aren't you? We're speaking figuratively here. Third, we take him out into the loins. This is where a man stands up and half of his body is hidden in the water. He's starting to look more like Christ than he is himself. He's starting to reflect the Lord. And at this level, you definitely know something of the power in the river. They can feel its power as it rushes past, but they aren't completely affected by it. They're still standing on their own two feet. They're in control of their own lives and aren't being supported by the river. This is the point I believe that very few make it to. So many excuses come up here. "Well, I can't go any further. There's rip currents." How many of you are afraid of sharks? How many of you don't know how to swim? At this point, you're like, "Well, I'm definitely not going any further." Here's the thing. Swimming lessons in a classroom can only take you so far. At some point, you've actually got to step into the water and put your knowledge to the test. Finally, we see the man lead him out into waters which he could not ford. He could not walk through these waters. He could only swim. At this point, you're out of control, yet you're totally in the right direction, aren't you? Notice, that you can struggle to swim against the current, or you can swim at ease in the same direction that it's moving. One thing that you're taught if you ever go to the ocean and you get caught up in a rip current is that you never swim against it. You will tire way too fast. You swim at an angle, slightly with the current, and get out. Not that figuratively we want to get out of this, do we? You swim with it. You will never get out by swimming against. At this point, notice one is completely saturated by the water. They've been covered. Their entire being has been covered. It's permeated all their clothing. They're completely wet. It's a beautiful picture of one who has been filled by the Spirit of God. His life is consumed with the Spirit. He is now directing their path. Every part of the being is saturated with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. That's the level. I believe we receive the Spirit as salvation. I believe some maybe come to a second baptism and they're indwelt by the Spirit. But we're commissioned and told to be filled with. I want to ask you a question. How many can honestly raise their hand and tell me that they are exactly in the center of God's will in their life and that they're right where God wants them to be in their spiritual growth? Any takers? Is there anybody in this room who is over their head in the things of the Lord? Honestly, the older I get, the shallower I realize I am. Not because I'm going backwards. So I realize just how long my legs are. You know, I always thought of this as, okay, maybe I'm at the loins or right above the belly button. You know, I'm a pretty spiritual person, right? But yeah, I've got some more to go. I'd like to get out over my shoulders. You know what? Sometimes I think I'm below my waist. There's so much more of the Lord. If we were just to take the analogy and look at it of being in control, it and not as this figure of, wow, I really opened myself to the Spirit, I must be really deep. But if we would look at the analogy and the picture, do you feel the presence and the power of the river, or are you in control still? How much control are you in? Okay, so all this water, what's the point of it? How does it relate to the New River Valley being filled with the knowledge of the glory of God? Week after week, pastors and churches cast their net for the lost, but often come up empty. The solution for their needs in our day concerning the conversion of sinners is a moving of the Spirit of God. We, in my estimation, need the presence and power in our services again. On earth, as it is in heaven, whatever's happening there should be happening here. Whatever's not happening there should not be happening here. On earth, as it is in heaven. Cooperation between what he's told us to do and what he's already doing. It's all of this. These last 2 weeks, it's a place of brokenness. It's the desire for his move of realizing how much more there is of God. It's faith of stepping into the river, of getting off the banks. And now watch what happens at this point. When we actually get into the river. Verse 8. Then he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah. Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow in the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. I had this thought. I don't know if it's theologically accurate, but the Lord spoke to me and I thought it was great, so I'll tell you. Use it cautiously. What's the Arabah? It's a desert. I thought perhaps maybe this is like the modern day church. The church without the Holy Spirit is dry. But guess what freshens up that desert? The river of God, the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. There will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and the others become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it from Engedi to Engleam. There will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many. This is a picture of conversion. You want to see successful fishing? We need the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, but its swamps and marshes will not be fresh. They will be left for salt. There are still going to be places that do not allow the continuous flow of the stream. They dam it off. These are the places that turn into a marsh or a swamp. It's useless water. Stay in the river. Don't ever get into the backwater. Verse 12, by the river on its bank and on the side and on the other will grow all kinds of trees for food. These leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because the water flows from the sanctuary, and the fruit will be for food and the leaves for healing. This is abundance. I think the picture of the trees is those ministers and churches and places where the gospel is being presented, is there's actually fruit and it's for our nourishment and our health. It's for healing, a place where healing will be found. But if you want to walk into that, we have to understand that it must be by the move of God. It must be by his river. See, wouldn't you like to experience the abundance of God and the fellowship once again? Wouldn't you like for his presence and power to be among us each and every time we meet? Wouldn't you like to see lost sinners saved and the church growing and maturing in the Lord? If this is going to happen, and it can, we need the Spirit of God moving among us. We need the touch of God on our lives once again. Habakkuk 2:14, I'll read one more time. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Write these things down and scribe them on a tablet, for they will come to pass. Here's the picture that I've been attempting to paint with my scattered thoughts. The glory is promised to expand, but it's up to us to jump into the river in cooperation with what he has foreordained in order to bring this all into fruition.